Genesis chapter 3 particularly, as we read those first 21 verses, Genesis means beginning. And in the book of beginnings, we have the record of the glorious creation of the universe by our Creator God. Like a delicate and fragile piece of pottery, made in the likeness of its Creator, the universe with all of its complexity was shaped with the Creator's tender hands. Hands that were tough enough to carve out the deep and rugged places in this world. Just as an artisan forms the edges of the clay and gives them a different shape, so did God with this world. Yet his hands are also tender enough, soft enough, to form the earth like a potter forms a delicate lip of a water pitcher, and hands gentle enough to form a delicately carved handle for a utensil or a cup. Every creeping, crawling, flying, or walking animal are all products of the Lord of creation's gifted hands. How lovely the landscape of God's earth, decked out in its multicolored hues. How beautiful and clear are the creeks he called into existence, and how majestic the mountains. Look at those deep gorges and streams so magnificently arranged in their proper places. How tall the trees and how glorious their leaves as they change their clothes with the seasons. Note the glistening green grass as it provides a bed for God's creatures. And consider how spacious the canopy above, where all the flying beings have their freedom to roam. And who gave them flying lessons, by the way? By the way, who wrote the songs the birds sing? Who taught the birds how to stay on pitch? And then wrote songs specifically for them to sing in their own key? Only our God, the great creator of everything, could do this. God created fish and populated the waterways with multitudes of species. And by the way, who taught the fish? Dolphins, otters, whales, and even alligators to swim but God. Who was it that gave the oceans and seas their rhythm and the sun and the moon their sleep and rise schedule? Who designed bees to pollinate the flowers and in this process ultimately produce honey? And who made sheep to grow wool, which in return us humans use to shield us from the cold? Who told the bears they need to hibernate? Who designed butterflies to come from caterpillars? Who but our Creator God? Who was the clothing designer for the flowers of the field, all decked out in their sensational bouquets of color? In fact, the creation of the universe was so excellently done that Yahweh, God Himself, said that all He created was very good in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Now, the story of Genesis 3, which we just read from. Now, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eye and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Well, I'm not going to beat up on Eve this morning. Probably wise anyway, since 90% of the people in this room are females. Ultimately, not all of the beginnings, the book of beginnings, Genesis, is about the glorious creation. We're no further along than the third chapter, when the bottom falls out of this glorious, once glorious box. It also records the fall from grace and favor of human beings from their God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Genesis would just continue to go on talking about the great creation that God made and how splendid it is? And certainly it would cause us in our hearts to rise to give glory to God. But since the Word of God is a book of truth, the truth about us human beings must be told. And the truth about God's remedy for the circumstance, the sad circumstance that human beings have found ourselves in, it must be told also. We see Genesis, the frail moral capacity of humanity. We just read it. The frail fallibility of humanity is one of the great stories of the entire book of Genesis. Genesis then, in its goal, it distinguishes fallible humanity from an infallible, perfect God whose character is flawless and whose will is perfect. But the same cannot be said of humankind. From the very beginning of human history, the Bible has chronicled the persistent war between the human will and the perfect will of God. We just saw that very plainly in these 21 verses we read of verse 3. It was not generations of time that went by or a millennium of human history that passed when humanity's flawed nature became very manifest. With a so very apparent weakness of human nature, the confused conscience of man, our often flawed behavior is all exposed in chapter 3. And we see humanity at our very worst in humanity's first family. Adam and Eve fell from grace far and hard and squarely, but swiftly, and landed in an unfavorable relationship with the divine creator God. God does not wink at sin. It was through the combination of the first woman, Eve, having been deceived by Lucifer, while Adam, her husband, displayed more of a commitment to his wife and her ill-advised desires, while at the same time he ignored the instructions of God himself and listened to his wife Eve, even though she was drunk after having partaken of the wine of Satan's deceit. The Garden of Eden, once a paradise of innocence, has metaphorically turned to weeds because of sin's guilt. What was beautiful naturally has become ugly spiritually. What was harmonious has now become fractured. Instead of Eden being a garden of paradise where the first couple enjoyed fellowship, unique fellowship with their God, Eden has now turned into a place to hide from God, as if that were possible. What once sweet fellowship has now turned sour, and who were once good company as agents of the Creator has now turned into a bad relationship. Clearly, what God had intended is not what the result is. Now, if the book of St. John, chapter 17, is the holiest chapter in the Bible, then it's my contention that Genesis 3 must be the ugliest and the most hellish chapter in the Bible. Fallen is the condition of human beings in a word. Dislodged from a position of privilege, the first couple has turned a friendship with God into an acrimonious, severed relationship. How far has mankind and womankind fallen from their perch of innocence, so magnificently designed and created with features of the mind and soul even that resembled their God? Yes, we were made in God's image and likeness. So beautiful we were because we represented the master's touch. The mind of the master potter maker, and the persistency of the potter's wheel. God got in no hurry when he made human beings. He made us perfectly. We represented the imagination of the very architect of civilization, God, of course, and the patience of the master who took a ball of nothing but clay and made it into something special. That's you and me. Our Creator took a lump of worthless dough and turned it into kings and queens of the earth. Over all of God's creation, how could we ruin that? If chapter 2 displayed the meticulous work of the master potter, then chapter 3 shows the shattered mess of what was once our own pristine, delicate, and beautiful condition, fresh off of the potter's wheel. The very representation of our Creator's endless imaginations, and the very best, the most complicated, and the crowning work of the master, about whom he himself described as very good. And at the same time, a perfect reflection, a unique likeness in his own image. That image was purposely set high and far above the other works of his hands. Distinguishes the capacity of the human mind over all of other God's other creations. Because the Creator set humankind over everything else he had made. We were the epitome and still are the epitome of God's excellence as Creator. Humanity, we have the ability, because of God's creative power, the ability to communicate with God, and also having the honor of fellowship with the Creator, a spiritual relationship with God, which none of other of God's creatures have. Having been given dominion over the splendidly created and designed earth, innocent of any sin, clothed with only the glory of God, what would cause us to fall from this lofty position or resign from our privileged post? The biblical record says Eve was deceived, but it does not say the same for Adam. Adam fell because of his independent nature. His lack of reliance on his maker caused him to stumble on his own senseless rebellion. Eve, the mother of all living, tripped because of her own lack of trust in the one who made her. She distrusted the Creator's pure intentions, and listening to the wrong voice, she tumbled from the top of creation. Tripped on the trifling thoughts of self-greatness, and she allowed her imagined self-important to send her crashing down to reality, shattering the image of glory she was once clothed in, and suddenly recognized with her glory gone, she was exposed to her own vanity and was naked and in desperation, could only temporarily clothe herself with withering fig leaves of pride. The fall was swift and hard and long-lasting. Every person, including you and me, born after them, would be born with a gene of sin deeply embedded into our conscience and our hearts, where we would first look to please ourselves rather than God. But that's not all of the Bible, is it? Isaiah 9 and 6, the other portion of our sermon says something, a word of hope. That is, of course, what the first week of Advent is all about, is heightened or highlighted. It's hope. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 9, 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of peace. In other words, Isaiah is saying that God has a plan. This plan must remedy the great divide now established between a fallen humanity and a holy God. Just what would this plan be? What would it look like? Who is it that's not affected by this gene of sin that I mentioned that's so deeply embedded and ingrained in the mind and hearts of all human beings? Someone must help, and it must come from somewhere, but it can't be among humanity. This plan must be plausible and it must be possible. One that hopes and dreams of all who desire a right relationship once again with their Creator God. Somewhere they might be able to run to and grasp a hold of. What is this plan? Who would qualify for this role? There's only one, Isaiah 9:6. There's no other suggestions. There's no other character sitting around somewhere waiting to be noticed who had the capacity to do something about it. Isaiah spoke up and said, with the words of a seer, a prophet, for unto us a child is born. Now this child must be different. He'll walk this earth like you and me walk this earth. He'll be born of a woman, but he's not born as a consequence of a relationship between a woman and a man. She would conceive, she being Mary, she would conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. He must be different. A fallen creation could not fix itself. And angels don't qualify either. The solution goes like this. But when the appropriate time had come, God sent out his son, just like what Isaiah said. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we may be adopted as sons with full rights or privileges, Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Someone must come who's perfect. Someone must come who represents God. Someone who must come who comes from God and is God. One proceeding from the Father, born miraculously. The seed of a man did not pass through Mary, but the seed of the Holy Spirit. Someone who knew no sin. Someone who would become our mediator and stood in your place and in mine, paying the astronomical price for the sins of the world, that the rights forfeited by our foreparents could be restored. Someone who has the ability and the desire to reconcile us to God. Someone who could restore us by the grace of God. Now anyone who dares to believe this story, once this son is given, anyone who dares to believe in his story of hope, anyone who believes in this story of reconciliation is welcomed into Christ's family. Only believe is what's required. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, the same son that Isaiah talked about, the same one that Galatians 4 would talk about, and Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The consequence that was handed down in Eden has been stricken down by the courts of heaven. God has intervened. Among the things that Advent says is there is hope in the Savior. The hope that we're talking about in this candle is lit is not hope because of a job or position or money. It's not because of where we live or who we come from. The hope that we have is in the promise of that Son, that one who is coming and who has come and who will come again. Hope that God has done for me what I could not do for myself. Hope through God's forgiveness. Hope through God's patience. Hope through God's mercy that he did not cut me off or you off before his Son came. Hope that will not let me be ashamed or afraid. Hope that builds us up and does not tear us down. Hope that's like an anchor pitched from the boat of humanity that's caught in the vicious storm of life without God. Jesus saves. A lifeline, the gift of God from heaven that's tossed onto the sea from those of us drowning in the choppy waves of rebellion. Jesus saves. A helping hand is extended from the heart of God for all who are blind and walking in a maze of despair. Yes, Jesus saves. A light, the light of Christ, was shown on our behalf. On the behalf of those who walked in darkness and have now seen a great light. Spiritual medicine has come in time for all who are dying from sin sickness. Hope, help, and healing is all possible in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the message of the season of Advent. God has come to save us in the person of his Son, Jesus, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Believe in him. Accept him. In other words, your belief must take on shoes and walk. Receive him, lean on him, depend on him, trust him, because he is our only help and heaven's only hope for peace with God and hope for all eternity. Where is your hope today? I pray it's not in this world, but it is in the one who has come and who will come again. Let me close by reading this passage from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 11. And most of you, if not all of you, have heard it, but I thought it would be appropriate this morning. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your welfare or well-being and not for harm. To give you a hope with a future. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we're thankful for our only hope and our only help, who is Jesus. What would we be without him? We would be tossed like a ship without a sail. But we're thankful because of the intervention of Christ, the one who has come into this world to save us from sin's despair and to give us a seat at the table of fellowship with you, not only in this world, but in the world, the universe, the eternity to come. Oh, eye hasn't seen, neither has ear heard, and neither has it entered into the heart of man, the good things that God has prepared for those who love him. We're thankful for that wonderful gift of hope and pray, dear Lord, that the hope that lies within us, that we would allow it to constantly rise above the trouble of this world, that we may keep our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. This we ask in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let us bow and take a moment to confess our sins, a personal time. This is something that we must do as individuals. I can't do for you, you can't do for me. You don't know my struggles, my challenges, my failures, and neither do I know yours. But what a great privilege we have of being reminded of the greatness of God, the favor of God upon us through Jesus Christ. And yet, yes, sometimes we do often disappoint God. Let's use this time to confess quietly and privately. Amen.